This past week, I had the enjoyable privilege of gathering together with other evangelical free church pastors for breakfast, and we had a great time of fellowship and sharing with one another, as well as praying for one another and praying for the ministries that God has committed to us. One thing struck me, though, during that breakfast was the attitude of our waitress. She made it plain in no uncertain terms that she hated the job that she was doing, and she would have left it years ago had she been in any way possible could leave that job. Imagine some sympathy for her, but as a customer, it was rather uncomfortable knowing that the person waiting on you hates what she's doing waiting on you. And I was wondering to myself, what advantage is it for a person to grumble? To grumble out loud so much that the people who she's serving know that she's grumbling about serving them. What advantage is it to a person who grumbles? Now, she may have been just having a particularly bad day, or perhaps that's her demeanor throughout her entire life. And though I felt sorry for her, it appears to me that when a person grumbles, they actually make their situation more miserable. They're unhappy, and they create an environment around them of other people who are uncomfortable or even unhappy with them in particular. What advantage is it to grumbling? There must be something to it, because I imagine if someone were to follow us around this past 7 days with a video camera and tape our every waking moment and every action and word we spoke, we would be uncomfortably aware if we watched that back that there was many times during this past week that we were caught grumbling, murmuring, and complaining. What is it about this activity that we engage in? Is there some benefit to us when we grumble? Or is there some purpose in that grumbling? Well, Jude, in his epistle that we're studying, I'm calling an epistle for our times, gives us the dynamics of grumbling, what's really going on there. Turn in your Bible to the book of Jude, easy to find, the next to the last book of the New Testament. Jude 16 through verses 19, and notice particularly what Jude has to say about grumbling. Now, the context in which Jude is speaking is he's been teaching about the false teachers and the false Christians and the things that the believers he's writing to need to be aware about them, need to be on guard about them. In Jude verse 16, he says, these false Christians, these false teachers, these are grumblers, complaining and walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. There's two words here in verse 16, grumblers and complainers, and they both have a very interesting history. Actually, the word complainers was used throughout the Greek era as a kind of a typecast, a person in a play. And there was a play written by Lucian. That play is called The Cynic. And this was much before the biblical times. And he expressed the character whose name actually was Complainer. That's the name of this character. And he had someone criticizing Complainer. And here's what he said about Complainer. You're satisfied by nothing that befalls you. You complain at everything. You don't want what you've got. You long for what you haven't got. In winter, you wish it were summer, and in summer, that it were winter. You're like the sick folk, hard to please. An apt description of a grumbler and a complainer. And you can relate if you've known a person who complains and grumbles about things. No matter what it is in their life, whether it's going well or whether it's not going well, they'll find something to grumble, something to complain about. These are folks that are hard to please. But notice that Jude here in verse 16 makes a rather astonishing assertion. He makes a connection between grumbling and what the root of grumbling is about. When we ask that question, what is the root problem behind grumbling? Notice what Jude said in verse 16. The root problem behind grumbling is lust. Now, I on my own would never have made that connection between grumbling and lust. It's like they don't seem to fit together. But consider what Jude is saying, that there is a connection because the grumbler is actually driven by lust instead of by obedience to the law of God. Consider that. He's driven by lust instead of by obedience to the law of God. For example, if we decide to live our lives in obedience to God's law, in obedience to God's word, that means we have put our desires in check. We put a fence around them and say, I'm going to obey what God's word says. If my desire wants to go outside of the fence of God's law, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to restrain my behavior. I'm going to restrain my thoughts and my activities. But when someone has given their lives over to lust, and it's more than sexual lust in reference here, there's many different types of lust. When someone gives themselves over to lust of any sort, they will soon find that they're in the service of a taskmaster who is unmerciful. A slave master that will continually drive them because their lust will never be satisfied. A little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and it will never be satisfied. Reminds me of the Proverbs in Proverbs 30, verse 15. A very interesting picture here. It says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. In other words, the leech is a picture of a person who's never satisfied. An image of the insatiable creature, human appetites that go on and on. No matter how much they receive, they are never satisfied by what they have received. Now, Jude, as we have seen in our study, often has in mind when he's speaking to them an Old Testament example of what he's speaking to them in this passage. And I would be surprised if Jude did not have in mind the preeminent example of grumbling in the Old Testament. And that is in Exodus chapter 16. Let me tell you the story rather than reading it in detail. In Exodus chapter 16, you'll recall, through the 10 plagues that God sent upon the land of Egypt, He delivered His people who were slaves from Egypt. They were free. They had been slaves. They had been property of the Pharaoh and impoverished. And now they were set free, not only free to leave Egypt, but they were enriched because the people of Egypt were so eager to get rid of the Jews, so eager to have them out of their country, they gave them gold and silver and jewels just to get them out of here. And so they walked out of this country from being slaves to being very wealthy. And they were on the road to the land that God had promised to them. Now, shortly on the way out of Egypt, they encountered a large body of water, the Red Sea. And as they came to that body of water, they looked behind them and they saw that Pharaoh and his army were chasing after them. And they began to cry out, we're in trouble, we're trapped, the water's in front of us, Pharaoh and his army's behind us, we're going to die. Moses raised his hands and God parted the waters and they walked through on dry land through the Red Sea. They arrived on the other side and they looked back and they saw that Pharaoh was attempting the same thing, coming right after them through the dry land. But Pharaoh did not survive. God closed the waters back and Pharaoh and his entire army were wiped out. God delivered them. And they praised God in chapter 15 of Exodus for the great deliverance. At the end of chapter 15, they begin going forward in their march towards Mount Sinai. But they run out of water. And they begin grumbling and complaining. God, why don't you give us water to drink? God answers their cry and gives them water to drink. Chapter 16 begins and they continue on their journey towards Mount Sinai. And now they run out of food. And they're hungry. And what do? They begin murmuring. They begin complaining. They begin grumbling. And they begin grumbling at Moses and saying, Moses, you brought us out here to kill us in the desert. Kill us with starvation. And they grumble and complain. But Moses, in his wisdom, recognized that he was serving as a lightning rod. The people, although they were criticizing him and grumbling and complaining to him, their real problem wasn't with Moses. Their real problem was with God. As a matter of fact, they get so upset and they grumble and complain so much that they actually say that they would have been better off had they died in Egypt. Because at least in Egypt, they say, their stomachs were full as they sat by the flesh pots and they ate bread to fill them. And so these people are saying, we'd rather be impoverished, we'd rather be slaves in Egypt than we are now free men who have been enriched and are on the way to the promised land. We'd rather be slaves in Egypt than on the way to the promised land. Why? Because in Egypt we got all the food we wanted and our physical needs were met. These are people who are driven by their lusts. Instead of being obedient to the plan of God and obedient to God's command, they instead did not believe God had their best interests at heart. You see, grumbling is connected with unbelief. They didn't believe that God really cared for them. They didn't believe that God would provide for them. Had they believed that God provided for them, or would provide for them, they simply would have gone to Moses and says, Moses, intercede with God. Tell him that we're out of food here, and we need food to eat. Instead, they began grumbling and complaining to Moses and ultimately to God. They doubted that he had their best interests at heart. Consider for a moment what evidence they had to go on. Could God feed them? Consider the miracles, the 10 plagues that he brought upon Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and the providing of water. Could God provide for them? They had ample evidence that God could provide for them. The second question, does God care for them? They doubted that God cared for them. As a matter of fact, they said, God's brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. But God obviously cared for them. Why did he take all the trouble to deliver them from Egypt in the first place, to protect them from Pharaoh's army and to provide water? All that God had done along the way should have been evidence to them that God did indeed care for them and that God would provide for them. But they doubted in their blind unbelief. They doubted that God would care for them. Now, Exodus 16 just isn't an account that's interesting to study the history of. It actually speaks very personally to you and I. Think for a moment about the last time you were grumbling. Ooh, ouch, that hurts, doesn't it? And it happened, of course, when there was some need in our life, right? Some need that was going unfulfilled at that moment. It could have been a legitimate need. After all, the need of the Israelites, that was a legitimate need they had for food. And often it may be rooted in a legitimate need, but our need comes to eclipse our faith in God, so that actually rather than trusting God, we, like the Israelites, disbelieve in God's care for us, or we disbelieve that God will provide for our actual needs. But we need to remember what Scripture teaches very clearly. God will never leave you where His grace cannot keep you. God will never lead you where His grace cannot keep you. He knows our deepest needs when we encounter difficulties, things that tempt us to grumble. And He knows what's ultimately for our good. And He allows trials, as I shared with the children, He allows trials to come into our life to produce godly character traits in us. You see, when we are tempted to grumble, we're tempted by those same two thoughts. Does God really care for me? And will God provide for my actual needs? Well, the first question is obviously answered by the cross of Jesus Christ. Does God care for you as His son or daughter? Of course He does. If Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay your most important need, eternal salvation, then obviously the small things in life, He will meet our actual needs. Does God care for us? Yes. Will He meet our needs? Yes, He will, but perhaps not in the timing that we would choose, and perhaps not in the way that we would choose to have those needs met. And you see, that's what happened with the Israelites. They began criticizing and grumbling with God because they didn't like how God was running the universe. They began to criticize God. And we can see the reality that a grumbler who is a Christian is actually critical of God. If we understand that a grumbler is actually critical of God, we can understand what Jude goes on to express, that there are five other sins that accompany the sin of grumbling. Because once a person begins to grumble, these five sins come fast and furious following that grumbling. You can see it there in the rest of verse 16, of Jude 16. And they mouth great swelling words. What's the sin that accompanies grumbling? It's the sin of pride. Great swelling words, you know, it takes a proud person to criticize God, does it not? A person who says, I know better than God how to run things. I know better than God how to meet my needs. See, if we grumble, in essence, we are asserting that God is not doing the best job He possibly could in our situation, and that we know better than God does how to run the universe, and certainly how to run our own lives and to meet our own needs. What an amazing attitude that is. What a haughty spirit that is. I can do better than God, is what it basically communicates. Well, nothing is more distasteful to God than a heart of pride. It was the first sin, and it is the fundamental sin, the essence of enthroning oneself in opposition to God, who sits on the throne of the universe. The grumbler proudly concludes this, I deserve better than what God is giving me. And if there were justice in the universe, God would give me that particular job or that particular title or that particular position or that house or that car or whatever it would be. If this were a just universe, God would give me what I deserve. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want God to give me what I deserve. Because were God to give me today in this moment exactly what I deserve, I would be in hell for the rest of eternity. That's what I deserve. Anything else that God gives to me is an act of His tremendous grace, incredible, amazing grace that He has shown to me and to everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, everything we have in this life, if we truly see it from the proper perspective, everything we have in this life is a gift from God. The breath that you are breathing right now is a gift from God. The clothes you have, the house you live in, everything you have is a gift of God. All your talents and all your gifts are from God. Everything you have, your skills, your position, every privilege. James says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning whatsoever. Well, coupled with that proud heart of a grumbler is the next sin, and is a sin of flattery. But often in our culture, we don't see flattery as a sin, do we? I guess it's due to the successful program of Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But Scripture doesn't have such a positive attitude towards flattery at all, does it? Read the Proverbs that you see very clearly. I've printed Proverbs 29 and verse 5. I've printed it there in the bulletin. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. In other words, flattery is a tool that entraps and ensnares another person. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, defines flattery as commendation bestowed for the purpose of gaining favor and influence. In other words, the words are spoken not sincerely. They're designed to manipulate the person who receives those words. That's the flattery that Scripture speaks against. Because flattery gains an unjust advantage over a person by their manipulation. You see, the person who is proud looks at what God is doing and says, I don't like how God's running the universe. Particularly, I don't like how God's running my life. It's not to my liking. Therefore, I'm going to exalt myself on a throne, and I'm going to take control of things. I'm going to begin pulling strings to get what I want. And flattery is one of those tools used by the proud to pull the strings to accomplish what God has not done, and that they're displeased that God has not done. Well, the attitude of the proud flatterer even is worse, because he goes on in Jude verse 16 through 19 to speak about, beloved, you remember the words which we've spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Pride, then flattery, and then mockery. And specifically, mockery of God Himself. And we wonder, because Jude doesn't exactly tell us, what were they mocking? What specifics were they speaking of? If you keep your finger there in Jude and turn to four books before that, just all real short epistles, to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, Peter makes a statement almost parallel to Jude's statement, and I believe it's informative about what these mockers were saying that Jude was speaking of. This is 2 Peter 3 at verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers, will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Again, just an exact phrase that Jude uses. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? That is, of Christ's coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. These mockers were mocking the second coming of Jesus Christ. They were saying, oh, that's a fairy tale. Jesus Christ coming back to earth, that's not going to happen. You shouldn't even think about such a ridiculous idea. And do you know, in our day, our world is increasingly filled by such mockers. who would mock any Christian that believes the plain text of Scripture that says not only did Jesus Christ ascend from this earth to heaven, that He is going to descend a second time and come to rule this earth, just as we saw last week. He's going to come to make war on earth. He's going to come to judge. He is returning. Scripture makes it very plain. But today there are many who mock that idea of Christians who believe in the literal, physical second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just last month, you probably heard of the mass murder that took place in a church service in Wisconsin, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, I believe. 7 were killed in that shooting spree, among them the pastor and his 16-year-old son shot to death. Others were seriously wounded before the gunman turned the gun on himself and took his own life. Those who were there said they saw a dark, dark feature to his face all the time that he was shooting. And then when he turned the gun on himself, his face relaxed as if he had been almost programmed to do what he did. That gunman was a member of that church. And he had no prior criminal record, and there was no record of any mental disturbance in his life. There appeared to be no known motive for why he killed all those people in that church. And so the Brookfield police are investigating the church to find out what's the problem with this church. And they've made a major issue of the doctrine of that particular church, a doctrine that's not at all unusual. The church is being scrutinized for preaching what the Bible clearly teaches about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the return of Christ is, the authorities are implying that when you preach that message that Jesus Christ is going to return, that these events will precede His return, then you have these sort of killings, is what's being implied. These are mockers who would say what we believe that the Bible teaches, and we understand what the Bible teaches is not only a fairy tale, they would say it's a very dangerous teaching indeed. Well, these mockers, Jude speaks of, add to their evil an attitude of worldliness. Notice he speaks of that in verse 18. There would be mockers walking according to their own lusts. In verse 19, these are sensual persons. And this is a very interesting term here in the original language. Psychikos is the term. It's the term that's used as the root for our English word psychology. And it has in the original this sense of natural, and it has an implication of the sensual nature of human beings, our appetites, our passions. And what Jude is saying is these false teachers are given over to the natural. They're given over to the sensual. That's what drives them. That's what they live for. They live for their bellies, like the Israelites. Oh, we'd rather be slaves in Egypt as long as our belly was filled. We'd rather have this pleasure or that pleasure. We don't want any discomfort in our life. If God happens to put a grain of sand in our life, the sensual person will say, oh, God's not treating me right. I didn't sign up for this as a disciple of Christ. I don't want to have a pearl made in my life. Just get rid of the sand. Just get rid of the discomfort. God's far more concerned about our character than He ever is about our comfort, which is why He afflicts us, which is why He brings trials into our lives in order to produce the godly character of Jesus Christ. But these people that Jude is speaking of, these grumblers, they are governed by their passions. They are worldly. They are sensual. Their commitment to follow Christ is weak because it's, I'll follow Christ as long as things go along just fine in my life, as long as I don't run any bumps or any problems or any sand in my gullet. That's my agreement for following Christ. In addition to being worldly and sensual, Jude says these people are divisive. That is, they separate true Christians who ought to be together, committed to one another. They are divisive, going about splitting up the body of Christ. Now, we need to note that it is very clear in Scripture that we are to separate from certain people. That is, people who deny the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, people who deny the inerrancy of the Bible, people who deny the Trinity, people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, who deny salvation by faith in Christ alone. The essential doctrines of the faith are what unite us. But if we're united on those essential doctrines, Scripture teaches we should not be dividing over non-essentials. And that's what these people were about doing, as grumblers, as complainers. They are the enemy in the camp. And to summarize all that Jude has said about them and the five sins that accompany their grumbling, he ends with this note in verse 19. Not having the Spirit. Well, there's the most strong condemnation you could make of another person. Not having the Spirit. What does that mean? It means what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 9, printed there in the bulletin. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Jude is saying these are false Christians. They may have fooled a bunch of people into thinking they were Christians. They may have carried on as if they were Christians, and most people were convinced they're Christians, but they're not, because they do not have the Spirit of God in their life. They're not being transformed by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God does not dwell within them. And that's a sobering thought, because it says to us that there are people who we may be convinced are Christians, who we think they're on the road to heaven. By all appearances, they appear to be Christians, when in reality, they're on the road to hell instead. And that we may not discover that, although Jude is here giving us signals that might indicate that that is the case, that there are those who pretend to be Christians that are nothing of the sort. Well, what is the secret for you and I who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ to follow Him and to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ? What is the secret to overcome grumbling in our own lives? Because certainly we are tempted many times a day to grumble about things. I printed there in the bulletin what the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. He said, "But godliness with contentment is a great gain." Godliness with a contentment. If you were to say, what's the secret to overcoming grumbling in your life? Set these two goals before yourself. The goal of godliness and the goal of contentment. You know, I believe contentment is learned in a school that is called gratitude. That's right. The school of gratitude is where we learn contentment, because if we learn to count our blessings, if we learn to name them every day, we will find that there's more to give thanks for than there is to complain about. If our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, on His incredible sacrifice for us, on the grace that He has given to us, on the precious treasure of salvation that is ours through Christ, we'll find that our lips are so busy praising Him, so busy thanking Him, that we have no room for murmuring and complaining. The second thing Paul says there is, if we're pursuing godliness, if we're pursuing contentment and we're pursuing godliness, we will not have a problem with grumbling. We'll strive to be obedient to Christ in all things. Philippians 2:14, also printed there in the bulletin, says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." How many things? All things. What does that cover? Everything. In other words, the Christian has no excuse for murmuring and complaining in any situation in life, no matter how painful, no matter how difficult, no matter how uncomfortable. Whatever happens in our life, we are to do all things without murmuring and without disputing. But we need to cultivate, and I need to cultivate, an attitude of gratitude. Because if we cultivate an attitude of gratitude, we will reap the harvest of contentment. If we cultivate a passion for godliness, we will reap the harvest of joy, and both of these will exclude grumbling from our lives. Years ago, a hymn writer penned words that have made a great impact on many people's lives, year in and year out. At one point in time, towards the close of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, there was a great revival that swept through England, and especially in Wales. It was amazing. Bars closed down, houses of prostitution went out of business. There was such a radical change in Wales that anyone who visited there 10 years before and 10 years after wouldn't even recognize it as almost the same country. And one of the favorite hymns that they sang during that revival was this hymn, "Count Your Blessings." Actually, the London Daily Paper, giving an account of a revival meeting, said that when Mr. Smith announced the hymn, "Count Your Blessings," he said, "In South London, the men sing it, and the boys whistle it, and the women rock their babies to sleep on this hymn." It says, when on life's billows you're tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy that you're called to bear? Count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. And so let us apply the truth of God's word, so that instead of being grumblers, we will be thankful, grateful servants of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we take these words to heart, because it is our desire to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Teach us to apply these truths when the next temptation comes to us to grumble and complain. Give us hearts filled with gratitude to You for all that You have done. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.